Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. We praise you that we can come together and learn from your word, from your holy word. There are so many images in Scripture. Holy Spirit, we ask you to clear our minds and give us an even more clear picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he is doing and will do in our hearts. Lord, show us. Show us the way of peace in you. In your name we pray. Amen. My daughter Corinne can tell you that I was looking up some funny Christmas jokes or cartoons last night. And I found this one. It had been in my files for a long time, but I forget where I file things. Something about that Microsoft OneDrive. I don't understand quite how that works. But I found this one. 'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, I searched for the tools to hand to my spouse. Instructions were studied, and we were inspired in hopes that we could manage some assembly required. The children were quiet, not asleep in their beds, while Mom and I faced the evening with dread. A kitchen, two bikes, Barbie's townhouse to boot, and thanks to Grandpa, a train with a toot. We opened the boxes, my heart skipped a beat, let no pieces be missing or parts incomplete. Too late for last-minute returns or replacement. If we can't get it right, it ends up down in the basement. When what to my worrying eyes should appear but 30 sheets of directions, concise but not clear, with each part numbered and every slot named, so if there was a failure, only we could be blamed. More rapid than eagles, the parts then fell out. All over the carpet, they were scattered about. Now bolt it, now twist it, attach it right there, slide on the seats and staple the stair, hammer the shelves and nail to the stand. Honey, said my wife, you just glued my hand. And then in a twinkling, I knew for a fact that all the toy dealers had indeed made a pact to keep parents busy all Christmas Eve night with assembly required till morning's first light. We spoke not a word but kept bent at our work till our eyes, they went bleary, our fingers all hurt. The coffee went cold and the night it wore thin, but before we attached the last rod and the last pin, then laying the tools away in the chest, we fell into bed for a well-deserved rest. But I said to my wife just before I crashed down, this will be the best Christmas without any doubt. Tomorrow we'll cheer, let holiday ring, and we'll not have to run to the store for a thing. We did it. We did it. The toys are all set for the perfect, most perfect, best Christmas yet. Then off to dreamland, at last sweet repose, I gratefully went, although I suppose there's something they say for those self-deluded. I had forgotten that batteries are never included. 'Twas the night before Christmas, some assembly required. Well, Christmas is a time to relax, right? But we feel anything but relaxed. It's true for many of us that Christmas is a time where we feel anything but relaxed. relaxed. Whether we're rushing to the store to find one last gift or one stocking stuffer, we're shuffling our families to various holiday recitals, parties, parades, nonstop preparation, decorating the house, setting up the tree, baking cookies, taking pictures, sending cards. I'm thankful for Susan, and she earned, I think, a heavenly reward yesterday by putting up with me trying to set up the one Christmas tree in the front hallway. That was my one responsibility, and boy, we had trouble figuring out the lights. The lights were on the tree, but we could not find the end of one of the plugs of lights, so we found a workaround. But that's the way Christmas is, isn't it? You take all the normal things that you're doing, and then you add on top of that a bunch of things that are supposed to be enjoyable, supposed to bring refreshment, supposed to bring fellowship and togetherness to your life, but they end up being stressful sometimes. But that's not how God wants us to live, amen? What he desires for his children is to rest, is to slow down, and to focus on him. Jesus wants each of us to live our lives at peace. Jesus wants us to live our lives at peace. God says there is no peace for the wicked. They're tossing around like the waves, back and forth, churning, never stopping. Now, being at peace doesn't mean that there's not problems or difficult things that happen. But Jesus wants us to live at peace, in shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. And so today's passage from Isaiah states God's desire very clearly from chapter 57, 19 through 21. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. The wicked is the word in the Old Testament that represents those who oppose God. They have no peace. They're constantly churning. They're restless. So who is it that has peace? I mean, the passage says that God promises peace to anyone, the near and the far. The connection there to the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, he came and preached peace to you who were far and to you who were near, referring to both Jews and Gentiles. And Christ is himself our peace. He is the one who has brought together the two. He has brought down the barrier of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He has given us peace between God and man. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God says he will heal, he will comfort and restore. I was looking at those words last night, and I thought, how many of us feel comforted and restored after after we get ready for Christmas on Christmas Eve or the next day? I don't necessarily feel restored. I feel worn out. Now, part of that's maybe because I procrastinate. You know, we joke in our house that maybe it's going to be a Walgreens Christmas if Dad procrastinates buying the gifts too long. You know, I'll just have to get a gift at Walgreens, you know. Okay, I won't use that one again. Anyway, but I remember the principal at Grace Christian, he said yes on Friday to the dad's group, he said, at our school, between now and the end of the semester, which is basically another 10 days, we have something almost every night. You know, a recital, a theater performance, a basketball game, etc., all sorts of things. And so this is the time of year when, you know, the calendar gets even more full than usual. But God delights, here's the main truth of the text, God delights in healing and dwelling with those who have a contrite heart. That's what I want us to take away from the text today. And that's what's in chapter 57, verses 15 and 16. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God delights in healing and dwelling with those who have a contrite heart. because healing and the presence of God is what gives us peace. Now, you can have healing, you can have physical healing and not have the presence of God, but you won't have peace ultimately in your heart. And so God brings both those things to us. He brings us healing through Christ, spiritual healing, physical healing, emotional healing, and he brings us the presence of himself. So ask ourselves these questions as we walk through the text. What is the barrier to a contrite heart? And secondly, what is the posture of a contrite heart? What is the barrier to a contrite heart, and what is the posture of a contrite heart? Contrition is a sense of brokenness or sorrow for our sin. And so when it talks about a contrite heart, Psalm 51, David confesses his sin. It's a psalm of repentance and confession and contrition. Broken, humbled, lowly here. The word lowly here essentially means humble. So there's a sense of brokenness, of sorrow, of humility. So what is the barrier to a contrite heart? Well, the wicked, right? The wicked in the Old Testament is, again, those who oppose God. And wickedness, especially in Proverbs, goes along with the arrogant. And the beginning of Proverbs talks about these are six things the Lord hates. Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. What are haughty eyes? Haughty eyes are, eyes that look down on others, right? Haughty eyes. Arrogance. Arrogant people are not contrite. The height of arrogance is having no fear of God as a check on your soul. Look at verses 11 through 13, just before the passage that we read. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you did not fear me? I will declare your righteous deeds, your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. You can't be saved by your deeds. You can't be right with God by your own righteousness. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The opposite of contrition is arrogance and having no fear of God. They didn't have a second thought. The people lied with no thought of God. It says, you did not lay it to heart. You know, we say things like, oh, I just did that. I didn't give it a second thought. Well, that's not having the fear of God when it comes to doing something that's against God's will. They didn't give it a second thought. They did not lay it to heart. They didn't give God a second thought. They didn't give God a third thought. They didn't give God a fourth thought. Chapter 56, verse 12. Come, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Life of pleasure, or the pursuit of false pleasure. Chapter 57, verse 5, you who slaughter your children in the valleys under clefts of the rocks. Behold, chapter 58, verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. They were fasting. They were going through religious ritual, but they were sinning in the midst of it. Arrogant self-reliance and self-righteousness prevents a contrite heart. Arrogant self-reliance and self-righteousness prevents a contrite heart. And of course, we look at our own lives, we think about our own lives, and we say, well, I'm not arrogant. I'm not self-reliant. That's the epitome of arrogance and self-reliance, isn't it? Just saying that? Because God tests the heart and the mind, the scripture says. I am the one who tests the heart and the mind. So God, if you say, I'm not arrogant, I'm not self-reliant, God can put his finger on something and say, well, you know, right there, you were self-reliant. Right there, you were arrogant. Self-reliance. Maybe we refuse help in polite ways. Oh, that's all right. I don't want to ask too much of others and be a burden. What does the scripture say? Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So if people don't open up to one another as Christians, and they don't allow others to bear their burdens, that doesn't mean you open up to everybody, but you open up to a select few people who you trust that you can grow close to. If you're not letting other people bear your burdens, you're disobeying Christ. The epitome of self-reliance is saying, oh, I can make it through this on my own. Presumption is a sign of self-reliance. We presume that we are doing what is right. We presume that God is not upset with what we are doing sometimes, or God is not displeased. Matthew chapter 5, look at the presumption of the Pharisees and Sadducees who came before John the Baptist. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John was calling the people to repentance, and they were going out and confessing to him, and he was a weird dude. I mean, he had this, you know, clothing made of camel's hair, and this he ate locusts and wild honey, it says. And you think, well, did he dip the locusts in the honey? Like, what, you know, did he, like, roast them first, or, you know, what was going on there? I don't know. But when he saw, I guess he liked the protein. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" So John had some knowledge that God had given him that these folks were not walking in the right way. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume, there's that word, do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then Jesus says in John 15, every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit is cut off and set aside and put in the fire. They were presuming that they were doing what God wanted them to do, but they were not. Now, the clarification to that is in Luke chapter 3. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Isn't it interesting? In Matthew, John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then in Luke, we have three examples. What does bearing fruit in keeping with repentance look like? Being generous with food, being generous with clothing, not collecting more money than you're supposed to, not being greedy, not extorting, not using coercion, being content. The ministry of John here, he's saying bear fruit in keeping with repentance has to do primarily with money and possessions. That's interesting. Now, how does that relate to presuming upon God? A person who trusts God and is not presumptuous, a person who trusts God is not relying on themselves for the future. They're relying on God alone. And most of the time, isn't it like, you know, well, I'll do as much as I can do, and then God will do as much as he can do. You know, we're kind of like 50-50 or 60-40 or whatever percentage. That's why I have to remind myself, you know, God, here are the things that I can control. I can control what illustrations I put into a sermon. I can control, you know, how we do the scripture readings in the service and all of these other things. But ultimately, when I sit down on a Thursday morning to go over the order of service and everything, I have to say, Lord, I am completely helpless to change anyone's heart, especially my own heart. And so I'm going to put in effort by faith. I'm going to work on what you have given me to work on diligently. But ultimately, Lord, you have to bring the change that is needed. Because I don't even know what I need sometimes. And so The opposite of contrition is self-reliance or arrogance. Larry Crabb, author and counselor Larry Crabb, put it this way: to trust God, and it goes, he talks about the sin of demandingness in one of his books. He has a chapter on the sin of demandingness. And the example that I think of is when I've had a good day and I sit down in the chair and I have a snack late at night and I watch, you know, puppy videos on Instagram or whatever, which I like to do. There's one that I follow that they seem to be breeding puppies like every 2 weeks. It's just amazing, you know. But anyway, the best one was the giveaway day when they give away the puppies to the new owners, and the owners are all lined up there, and then they give in the, oh, great. Anyway, when I sit down and I relax at the end of the day, if I say, God, this has been a great day, everything has turned out exactly as I expected it. That's presumption. That's presumption. It's not, I mean, there's maybe a shade of thankfulness there, but I'm realizing even in my own heart that there's a level of humility that I profess, and then God says, no, there's another level of humility down here. Jesus picked up the towel and the basin and washed his disciples' feet. If things go according to how I think they should go, or I measure the outcome based on what is good for me, that can be an attitude of presumption. He said, to trust God is to demand nothing. When we measure ourselves against God, we begin to understand the absurdity and the arrogance of demanding anything, including the relief of the pain that we so fervently desire. And he's talking about, from a counselor's perspective, talking to people who go through continual struggle, and what we want most is for God to take away the pain. And he says, but even though God desires to heal us, we can't demand that of him. We can't demand that of him. The barrier to a heart that is at peace is an arrogant heart, a self-reliant heart. Because the need of the arrogant heart, the need of any sinner's heart, is total healing. Look at verse 18. It says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. I will lead him and I will heal him. Now, here's an interesting thing about this passage. Is it talks about a broken and contrite heart, a lowly spirit. The spirit of the lowly, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Some of the translations say broken, but the Hebrew word there is for contrition or for contrite means basically crushed. And we think of a broken heart where somebody's crushed emotionally or something like that. We think of that as that we were wounded and we our heart was broken, but we can move past that. Or, as one pop star has recently put it, shake it off. Shake it off. Taylor Swift, I think it was. Nobody got that? Taylor Swift? Yeah. Justin Bieber and Taylor Swift? Yeah, that was. Okay. All right, I need a volunteer here. Okay, the volunteer needs to be able to come up here and stand up front because I want you to show these things to the church here. Many of you know my obsession with black walnuts. We had two black walnut trees in our yard, and one of them was dropping walnuts on my driveway and my neighbor's driveway. So that tree was in between our two driveways, and so we cut that one down, but we still have one in the middle. Oh, thank you, Jeff. All right. Let's thank Jeff and the people who helped put up the Christmas decorations yesterday. All right. Because any decoration taller than this high, we asked Jeff to put up. So, no, but seriously, a lot of very nice touches to make the place where we gather worshipful. So thank you. All right, where were we? I have one black walnut tree in my yard. So I will show you. I promised to bring in an actual black walnut. So there you go. Can you describe to the church the shape and appearance of that black walnut?
It's like a little heart-shaped, I would say.
It's kind of a, I guess, oval, a little point on the bottom, sort of. Ribs on the shell there. All right, now, I have a black walnut cracker, which I ordered on eBay. And so when you crack them in half, one half of the shell, I'll show you this here. Okay, can you describe the two halves of that shell there?
They have chambers inside, almost like a heart, right?
Almost like a heart, and it has omega-3s, good for your heart.
Yeah, a holy heart. It's got little holes in it, but there's little nut meats that are down inside the holes.
You got it right. I don't know why they call them nut meats, because it's a nut, but the actual meat of the nut is in there. It looks like there's two little chambers on each side. So when you split it, you can see the nut in there, and then you have to really crack it again to get the nut out. All right, great job. So you can put those back in here. All right. Now, here's the tough part. You got to stay up here. All right. Now, here's your sample. Okay, this is your, what do they call it in data testing? Your reference point, your reference table, your control group. All right, here you go. There's your control group. Now, I cracked 4 walnuts last night, okay? So I want you to hold your hand out and describe to me how you might go about taking these broken shells and reassembling them to look like that one that I showed you initially, the solid one I showed you. Yeah, this one here. So how would you, how long do you think it would take you to reassemble those?
Well, how many nuts were making these shells?
4 total.
Well, I can't assemble 4 different walnuts to get each one whole with all the pieces jumbled together. There's no way.
Because they're crushed, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're crushed, and the pieces are, you can't tell which shell went with which walnut.
Right.
And they're pretty much broken.
I suppose if I had 30 years or something.
There you go. So my point is, when God talks about brokenness, it's not just emotional wounding that we can move past. The point of the Bible talking about brokenness is that God delights in dwelling with those who have a broken and contrite heart, because He is the only one who can rebuild. He is the only one who can reform. He is the only one who can revive the heart of the lowly, the heart of the contrite. Thank you, Jeff. Good job. So the word there in revive, where he says, I will revive the heart of the lowly, I will revive the heart of the contrite. The word there for revive is the Hebrew word haya, which means to live, to bring into being. So God is saying, you know, we think of revival as, oh, I'm down to 20% battery and I want to get up to 100%. You know, as if our spirit is some electric vehicle that can just be, you know, plugged in and brought up to the battery level of 100. No, God is the only one who can put back together what is dead, what is beyond repair, what is like broken pottery or broken glass. It means that there is no way that a person, a machine, or any man-made process can put back together what was previously intact. It is broken beyond repair. It is dead in need of new life. And so the need of every human heart is new life. A spirit implanted by the Spirit of God. God is the only one who can heal. Look again at verse 15. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive, again, to bring into being the heart of the contrite. Not just pump some extra air in the tire and keep going down the road for a few miles, but when God revives, he brings salvation, he brings new life, he brings changes in what the Bible calls sanctification, that he changes our character into the likeness of Christ. And so then finally, what is the posture of the contrite heart? It is brokenness and humility. This is the best quote I've heard on humility, I think, in my pastoral career. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Sometimes we get this false humility that we have to, you know, refuse compliments. You know, Oh, that was a really good job setting up those Christmas decorations. Oh, no. I wasn't as good as I could have done, you know. That's not being humble. Humility is recognizing, thank you, I appreciate that. That's meaningful. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself or not verbalizing less of yourself. It means recognizing that you and I are loved by the God of the universe who keeps this planet orbiting around the sun. How many miles per hour? Anybody know? How many miles per hour is the Earth orbiting around the sun? 67,000 miles an hour. And who keeps the Earth rotating at 1,037 miles an hour around the equator. Now, if you're further north at the North Pole, it said the speed is effectively zero, because if you're at the North Pole, you're not moving very fast around. But the speed of the Earth rotating at the equator is 1,037 miles per hour. You sped on the way to church today. And because God's pure grace and mercy, because of his pure grace and mercy, he delights in forgiving each one of us. He delights in loving you every second of every day, and he welcomes you to commune with him. He welcomes you to dwell with him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so how does one obtain a contrite heart? It's by receiving the gift of Jesus. It's not hours and hours of confession, as Martin Luther learned over time. It's not a mystical experience in the desert, although God does sometimes use experiences to bring us to a point of faith. The image here is of the highway. Verse 14. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Now, that's similar to Isaiah chapter 40, where it talks about the highway, make way for God, make a straight highway for our God. But the difference in the image there is Isaiah chapter 40 is level everything because God is going to come and deliver you. But the image here in chapter 57 is remove every obstruction from my people's way. So it's almost as if the image is people coming back to God, God clearing the way so that people can come back to him. And so God is saying, remove every obstacle from my people's way. It is a picture of him clearing the way for us to return. And that is the wonder and the mystery of the incarnation. That God, who has no obligation whatsoever to come down from heaven, chooses to dwell with his people through Christ. And Jesus says, come follow me. Come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. What an amazing promise that he is willing to dwell, to live, and to abide in you. John 14:23 says this: if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We think Christmas is about getting our house ready for everybody else, or what we're going to wear to a Christmas celebration at somebody else's house, or what we're going to bring. And God is saying, is your heart ready for me to make my home there? And the way we do that is just by coming to the Lord and confessing, Lord, I am a sinful person, but I thank you that Jesus has done everything needed for my salvation and for my healing and for my peace. I hope that's your prayer today. Let's pray.